The following message is entitled Creation and Fall. It is the first in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled In the Beginning.
A very fast look at the book of Genesis. I'm calling this series In the Beginning. And I want to do just 5 weeks on this very important book. I want to start with two preliminary comments, just to share a perspective with you. First is, I want to say that the Bible is one book, not two, not Old and New Testaments with a radical disjuncture between them. Far less is it 66 separate books. From the perspective of Christian faith, there is a single author behind the numerous human contributors, writing between perhaps something like 1200 BC and 90 to 95 AD, perhaps even earlier and later. I submit to you that the Bible's understanding of itself and that which Orthodox Christians have confessed down through the centuries is that God is the author behind the authors, and that makes it one book. Probably the most well-known statement to that effect in Scripture itself is in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, where St. Paul says, all Scripture, and of course from his point of view, he would be saying all of the books that we call the Old Testament, all Scripture is inspired by God. And the word inspiration in that statement comes from the same root as the word respiration. So that could be literally translated, all Scripture is God-breathed, all of it. Now, if we wanted to take the time, I'd show you how that applies to the New Testament as well, starting with Jesus' claims about his own teaching and then his promises about the apostles who would come after and that their teaching would also be God-breathed or inspired by God. But for our purposes today, I simply want to take that as Paul intended it in talking about what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures, and they are inspired, God-breathed for us. Paul goes on to say, and those Scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. It could be translated, completely equipped for every good work. They are profitable. They are for our profit. In four specific areas, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. They tell us what to believe. They correct us when we are wrong. They reprove us from being contrary to God's will. And then they inculcate into us patterns that are pleasing to Him. Paul is saying that about what we call the Old Testament. Peter says a very similar thing in his second letter. He says, no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Scripture has a human characteristic to it, to be sure. These are human books. These are men speaking to us, writing to us, but they're men, and in some cases perhaps women, made their contribution to Scripture inspired by or moved by or motivated by God. Jesus himself affirmed both the authority of the Old Testament and its continuity with his own message and ministry. You might just very quickly take a look at Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Verse 18, Jesus says, truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Previous verse, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He affirms both the authority of the Old Testament scriptures and its continuity with his own message and ministry. A lot of people would set Jesus' teaching over against the Old Testament. He doesn't do that. In Luke chapter 24, don't bother to turn to it now, but sometime take a look at what he had to say to the two disciples making their way back to Emmaus on Easter evening. And it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, again, that would mean what we call the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Jesus saw himself as being prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. John chapter 6, he says, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote about me. There is a continuity between Jesus and what comes before him. I trust that it's clear to all of us that we're to read the New Testament in the light of the Old. The Bereans, who we read about in Acts chapter 17, hear the gospel as proclaimed by Paul, and it says they went back and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They checked out what Paul had to say in terms of proclaiming the message of Jesus in terms of what was promised in the Old Testament. But I wonder if you realize that additionally we're to read the Old Testament in the light of the New. We read the New in the light of the Old because it's promised in the Old. But I wonder if you realize that we're to read the Old Testament in the light of the New as well. Let me give you just one interesting example of that. In Acts chapter 15, James quotes from the book of Amos. And the quote in the original has to do with the temple in Jerusalem. But he applies it to the body of Christ. He quotes from Amos, Acts chapter 15, verse 16, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it, and I will set it up so that all the other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago. So James sees a fulfillment of that word of Amos in terms of what God is doing in and through the Christian church. He is extending the temple, if you will, to include all the Gentiles. So when we go back and read the Old Testament in the light of that, it takes on a whole different dimension, doesn't it? I'm telling you, it's one book, multifaceted, but one book with a single author. We need, therefore, all of it, not just half of it, not just the second half. Secondly, within this one book, there is a wide variety of types of literature. We have history, allegory, parable, prophecy, biography, narrative, metaphor, symbol, hyperbole, allusion. And an awful lot of people fail to make that simple observation, that within one book you have this tremendous variety of types of literature, and you can't treat them all as if they were the same. People say to me, surely you don't take the Bible literally, do you? And I say, no, I take the literal parts literally. And that is not a cop-out. When it says, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, the trees clap their hands, I don't take that literally. I think that is a poetic statement. That is not to rob it of its authority. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells us the parable, the story of the Good Samaritan. I understand it as a story. I don't understand it as a literal historical account. Jesus was telling us a story. In Revelation, it talks about the streets of the New Jerusalem being paved with gold. Well, they may be literally, but I think that is a powerful poetic image. And what I'm suggesting to you is that having affirmed that God is the author of this book, we then face a very complex question of what kinds of literature are we dealing with in the various parts of it. Do you follow what I'm saying? So let me just give you one for instance, and I'm not going to belabor it. You come to the book of Jonah. I don't know why, but there's more skepticism about the book of Jonah than almost anything. Surely you don't believe that a man could have been swallowed by a great fish, lived in its belly 3 days, vomited out on the shore, and survived. Well, sure, I believe that that could happen if we worship a God who created all of this in the first place and holds it all together by His power. He could easily do that. National Geographic magazine has reported human beings swallowed whole by sperm whales, vomited out, and lived to tell about it. But you know what? That's not the point of the book of Jonah. That's what everybody remembers. But the book of Jonah is primarily about God's message of forgiveness to the city of Nineveh. I have to ask myself, is the story at the beginning about Jonah being swallowed by the fish, is that intended by God to be a parable or a historical statement? And I got to tell you, friends, I don't know the answer to that question. That could be a parable of a man spared from a terrible, terrible fate, just as Nineveh was spared from its terrible fate. Do you follow what I'm saying? That is not a question of biblical authority. That's a question of literary criticism. And we need to make that distinction. So those two things, by way of an introduction. I start with the presupposition that this is God's Word. And there is a continuity between this book and all the others of the Old Testament and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. But within this book, this one book, we have literary critical questions to face. Let me move on. The first five books of the Old Testament, traditionally called the Pentateuch, have been ascribed to Moses, though some scholars would suggest Joshua, or someone else, or maybe many authors put them together. Whoever wrote the book of Genesis, I need you to note that precedes Moses. Did he piece it, if he was the author, did he piece it together from written or oral accounts, or did he get it by revelation? Alex Haley, author of Roots, came to Miss Porter's school when I was a chaplain there, and his book was still in production at that point. It hadn't been published. And he gave a very, very wonderful lecture about the subject of Roots. And he expanded on something that he didn't go into too much in the book, but I was fascinated by it. He said that when he got to Africa, you remember the story of Roots, and he was tracing out his own family tree back to Kunta Kinte. And when he got to Africa, when he got to the Gambia region, and when he eventually realized that he was in the very place from which his ancestors came, he encountered what they all called the old man. And the old man was in his 70s. And all he did, his job, every day, all the time, was to tell the stories. And he would tell the stories and just keep telling them. They did not have them written down. They had an oral tradition. And the old man recounted the stories. And that's how Alex Haley finally identified Kunta Kinte, because one of the stories was congruent with the story that his grandmother had told him when he was a little boy. The old man had an apprentice in training. He was in his 60s. His job was to be ready to take over at the point the old man could no longer tell the stories. He also had an apprentice in his 50s, and he had an apprentice in his 40s, and so on. So that in those cultures in which there is an oral tradition, there is a built-in mechanism to preserve the integrity of the story. And Haley said he was absolutely astonished at the amount of detail and at the way the old man could say it over and over again exactly the same way. We've lost that in our society with the ability that we have to reproduce these materials and instant news coverage. We don't have anything like that. But the memory and the ability to pass on a story in cultures that are pre-literate is absolutely astonishing. Was something like that at work? prior to Moses or Joshua or whoever wrote down these stories? I don't know. I raise that as a question. Genesis 1 and 2 predates anybody's history, doesn't it? Whoever wrote it down, whenever it was written, it is either fantasy or revelation. You with me? Hang on to that. Genesis, and probably especially Genesis 1, I think suffers from familiarity. And we all had our coloring books, and we know those stories, and we've moved beyond our childhood understanding of these things. But I wonder what we've replaced it with. Let me put it to you this way. The pivotal question in all the universe, the pivotal question is whether or not the first four words of the Bible are true. The pivotal question from which all other questions devolve is whether the first four words of Scripture are true or not. In the beginning, God. The pivotal question. In the new RSV, which I've been using of late, there are five words. In the beginning, when God created. Is that true? The alternative, get this very clearly. The alternative is that chaos plus time plus chance organized itself into order, gave birth to life, inanimate matter started living, became self-conscious, and developed rationality, a sense of purpose, duty, and loyalty. That's the alternative to the first four words of the Bible being true. Chaos, which either existed forever or somehow came out of nothing, chaos plus time plus chance, organized itself, gave birth to life, became conscious, became self-conscious, developed rationality and a sense of purpose, duty, and loyalty. Only ultimately that's all an illusion, because if my rationality is ultimately irrational, how can I trust it? If my thoughts are ultimately merely a matter of the electrons rearranging themselves in the matter of my brain, that is irrational. And how can I trust it? That's the alternative. I am not a scientist, but the second law of thermodynamics, on which all of modern science depends, says this: in any expenditure of energy, a certain amount of energy is lost to future experimentation. Let me paraphrase that at a level I can understand it. Things run down. Stuff falls apart. In all of our experience, in all of our known experience, in all observation, things fall apart. They don't organize themselves into greater complexity. They run down. So not only is the alternative worldview ultimately irrational, it contradicts all known observation. So the Bible doesn't try to prove God. It begins with the assumption He's there. In the beginning, God. And if you want to reject that, you're going to hang on to the alternative. The Creator is behind the creation. I want to submit to you today that in spite of all that you heard in high school and in college, there is no conflict between the first chapter of Genesis and the theory of evolution. Read it again. Take a fresh look at it. The order in Genesis 1 is this. The inanimate world precedes the animate. Vegetation precedes animal life. Aquatic life precedes land-based. And mankind emerges at the end of the creative process. That is precisely what the theory of evolution tells us. The difference is that it cannot account for itself, and the Bible says that behind all of that process, there is a Creator God. Are you with me? By the way, that is remarkably different from most of the worldviews of the ancient religions and the ancient philosophies, which begin with mankind and then kind of flesh out the details. Book of Genesis begins with an inanimate world, then life, vegetation before animals, aquatic life before land-based, and humanity at the end of the process. But it says that process was governed and orchestrated by a Creator God to whom we're responsible. I believe, in fact, that a very careful reading of Genesis 1 is problematic to the scientific worldview only if you take the word day to mean a 24-hour period measured by the earth alternatively facing toward and away from the sun. If indeed the scriptures want us to believe that the world was created in 7 literal days, 4,004 years before Christ, according to Archbishop Usher, if that's what it means, we have a real conflict with a lot of scientific finding. But please note this. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, which is to say it could mean an indefinite period of time, could be a very long period of time, could simply mean a period of time. And secondly, the sun, by which we're measuring this 24-hour period of the earth alternatively facing toward it and away from it, right? The sun isn't even created until the fourth day. Did you notice that? So I submit to you that it does not necessarily mean that at all. It can simply mean a period of time. And in 7 periods of time, 6 periods of time, and then a day of rest, we have a worldview that is remarkably congruent with what the best of our scientific exploration has to say on the subject. But the Bible begins with God and says that however this was done mechanically, to what extent there was an evolution of species, in what period of time this transpired, however it worked out in scientific detail, behind it all is Creator God. In the beginning, God. I want to call your attention to verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us," plural, "make humankind in our image," plural, "according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in His image, singular. In the image of God, He created, actually it's Him, but it could be them. Male and female, He created them. What is it, singular or plural? Let us create man, humankind, Adam, in our image. Let them, plural, have sovereignty over creation. So God created man in His singular own image. Male and female, He created them. Which is it? In the very first chapter of Genesis, there is a very strange interplay of personal pronouns, singular and plural, and just the tiniest hint of something that becomes more clearly explained as we hit the New Testament. Namely, that within the singular being of God, there is an interplay of personalities. Father loving the Son, Son loving the Father, Father and Son loving the Spirit. Let us create human beings in our image. And in the creation of humanity, male and female, there is the reflection of the, at least the possibility of an interplay of personalities like unto what's been going on within the Godhead from before the beginning. To be created in the image of God is to be created for relationships with other people, and especially for the relationship of husband and wife. In the New Testament, it says God is love. Doesn't just say God loves. God is love. Before there's anything else, God within himself is love. How do you do that? Unless within himself there is a lover and a beloved. A relationship within God. There's just a hint of that in Genesis 1. But what an important hint. The end of the creation process, God reflects on all that he's made, and he says, one more thing. Most important thing, I want to create a being in my own image. What does that mean? That means to create a being that can have relationships. Just as within myself, there is a relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As you hit Genesis 2, there is a retelling of the creation story from a somewhat different perspective. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all their multitude, and on the seventh day God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then it says, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pison. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and so on. The Lord God, in verse 15, took man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's a very different telling of the same story, isn't it? How do you treat that? What do you understand that to be? That's a literary critical question. Let me tell you what the Jewish Talmud has said on the subject. The woman was not taken from man's head to rule over him, nor from his feet to be trodden down by him, but from his side to be his partner. That's a statement of relationship, isn't it? They're made separate in order to become one. Jesus says, just as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, so my prayer is that all those who belong to me shall become perfectly one, like unto the oneness that we have shared from the very beginning. God's intention that that be reflected in marriage. They're given dominion over creation, and God pronounces it very good. But that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Folks have said to me, you don't really believe there was a garden. To which I have to respond, where do you think we started? New York City? At some point, a unique creature in the history of the world to date, one that was not only self-conscious, one that was not only capable of ships with fellow human beings, that was God-conscious, had a sense and had a sense of responsibility to God. And that God says, you can eat of any of these trees, elf, it's all for you. Not just find out in just a moment that tree was very tempting. Serpent comes and says to Eve, our mother, did God really say you couldn't eat it? And says, when she looked at that tree, she saw it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. It was biologically, aesthetically, and intellectually appealing. Good for food, physically, biologically. A delight to the eyes, aesthetically. Desired to make one wise. You can just see her saying to herself, you can just see Adam saying to himself, how could anything so beautiful be wrong? What is wrong with eating it? God said not to. Why did he say not to? When there's no obvious ill about it. Perhaps so that they could have one choice out of all the choices that they would ever make that was simply for the sake of obedience. Good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable for wisdom, off limits. Satan. The word means adversary. Comes into the garden with five promises. Go ahead and eat. Go ahead and eat. If you do, number one, your eyes will be opened. Number two, you'll see yourselves as you really are. Number three, you will experience good and evil. Number four, you will become as God himself is. And that's what he really doesn't want. He likes his prerogative of being the only one. See, he doesn't want any competition. But you'll become as God himself is. And number five, most importantly, you're not going to die. You're going to live. You're going to experience life lived to the hilt. Go on and eat. And they eat. And immediately their eyes are opened. And immediately they see themselves as they are, and they notice for the first time they're naked. God himself confirms it. Immediately they know good and evil, not just as an intellectual concept, but as a moral reality and an experience. God himself confirms it. Immediately they become, in that sense, like God himself. God confirms it. Behold, the man has become one of us. Four out of the five promises that the serpent, the adversary, the Satan, makes to them, four out of the five are literally and immediately fulfilled to the letter. But the fifth promise, the literally life and death issue, well, it depends how you understand these things. If you understand life to be a biological experience, then the serpent was right. They didn't die, did they? Not then. Not for years. They had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They didn't die in the day they ate of it. If you understand life to be defined biologically. But if you understand the biblical perspective, life is primarily a matter of our relationship with God. Jesus himself said so. This is life eternal, to know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life, to know God. And from that perspective, in the moment they ate of it, they died spiritually on the inside. Took all that time for that to work out biologically, for it to catch up with their bodies. They began dying biologically, I suppose, the very moment of disobedience. But spiritually, they died in the moment of disobedience. And that frames the whole of the biblical understanding. The prophets do not primarily come along and say, if you sin, you will die. That is not their principal message. More often, they say, you are dead in sins and trespasses. Isaiah says, behold, we are as dead men. David prays, create in me a new and right spirit or life. And Jesus sums the whole thing up when he says to Nicodemus, your problem is you need to be born all over again. Nicodemus doesn't understand him. What? You mean I've got to enter my mother's womb again? No. I'm not talking about biologically. I'm talking about spiritually. You are dead spiritually. You need to be born all over again. Notice that immediately they hid and tried to cover their nakedness. Do you know what that is? That's an act of religion. Make myself presentable to God. I will make myself presentable to God. The very first act after the fall is an act of religion. When you ruin your relationship with God, religion is the result. Their relationship with each other is equally distorted. The woman's equality with her partner is eclipsed by subservience to him, and their friendly world becomes a place of sorrow, work, and pain, and their bodies begin to decay. But, thank God, in the very pronouncement of judgment, there is a promise of salvation. Chapter 3, verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, her offspring, her descendant, he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. There will be an offspring born one day from this woman, a descendant born one day, who will be afflicted with pain from Satan. You will strike his heel. He will have an Achilles heel. But in the process, he's going to destroy you. He's going to trample on your head. In the very moment of pronouncing judgment, God promises a Savior. The woman's offspring will be grievously wounded, but in the end, he will deal the mortal blow to the serpent. And as a symbolic forerunner of the death of that woman's offspring, God himself slays two animals and clothes the man and the woman in their bloody skins. We will live because another has died in our place. That's where the story begins. I have summarized it incredibly quickly. There is so much there. Obviously, we could spend the next 5 weeks, the next 5 years on the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis. But I hope those are helpful introductory words. Familiar already, but read them again. Read them again. Creation is perfect. The fall is devastating. And redemption is promised. The stage is set in the first three chapters for the great drama to unfold. God bless you.